Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. And before the ministry of the Word, let's pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Our Father, we remember the words of the Apostle Paul who said that the Word of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. And that passage that reminds us that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And Father, with that in mind, we ask that we will know the discerning ministry and help of the Holy Spirit this morning, that the Word of God would not be foolishness to any of us. And we pray, Father, that instead that it would be light and truth and even food for our needy souls. Father, please grant to us the ability to understand your Word as we need to, that it might be a word of life to each and every one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We return this morning to our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel, where we have been examining Jesus' daring claim, which is in John chapter 10 and verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Can you imagine someone making a claim like this? Can you imagine a well-known author or teacher or preacher standing up before a group of people and saying, "I and the Father are one"? Imagine if Franklin Graham or Billy Graham or maybe John MacArthur or Vodi Bauckham or Francis Chan or Paul Washer stood up before a group of people and said, "I and the Father are one." It would certainly grab attention, that's for sure. But it will also be blasphemous. Patently, brazenly blasphemous. Unless it were true. This is the very claim that Jesus makes in this passage before us, in this verse. He claims to be one with the Father, and this would be blasphemy if it were not true. But it is true. It is true. And so this is no blasphemy. Jesus spoke truth when he said, "I and the Father are one." And this was certainly a tough pill for Jesus' Jewish hearers to swallow. His claim here in verse 30 is sandwiched between two dialogue sections that focus respectively on two Christological titles. The first runs from verse 22 to 29, and it focuses on Jesus' identity as the Messiah. We studied this passage, that passage last time. The second dialogue section runs from verse 31 to 39, and it focuses on Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And this is the passage that we're going to study this morning. And last time we began to consider three things in connection with Jesus' daring claim, three things which John describes in this chapter of his gospel account. The first thing was the occasion of the daring claim in verses 22 and 23. We saw back in chapter 7 that Jesus came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. He was there. This was 2 or 3 months prior to where we are in chapter 10 right now. And he came there for the Feast of Booths, and he remained in Jerusalem throughout that whole 2 to 3 month period until the Feast of the Dedication, which is referred to here in chapter 10 and verse 22. And the Feast of the Dedication, of course, we saw was Hanukkah. It's the Festival of Lights. And the events that we're looking at now in verses 22 and following take place right at the conclusion of this 2 to 3 month period, right at the end. It was at that particular time that Jesus uttered his daring claim. And so this was the occasion of the daring claim. Then secondly, we looked at the occurrence of the daring claim in verses 24 through 30. And Jesus' daring claim occurs as a part of a dialogue between himself and the Jews. In verse 24, the Jews say to Jesus, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And then in verses 25 and 26, Jesus responds. He says to them, well, I told you and you don't believe. And then he points out that his works testify of this. Keep that in mind because we're going to run into that again later in the chapter. And then he tells them the reason you don't believe is because you are not my sheep. How did Jesus know they're not his sheep? Well, it's very simple. They didn't look like sheep. They didn't act like sheep. How do sheep look and act? And we saw that in the subsequent verses, Jesus describes at least five things about his sheep. First and most obviously, they believe in the shepherd. Verse 26. Secondly, they follow the shepherd. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And then thirdly, the sheep are known by their shepherd. Verse 27. I know them. A fourth characteristic, the sheep receive eternal life from their shepherd. Verse 28, I give eternal life to them. And then fifthly and finally, the sheep are protected and preserved by their shepherd. Verses 28 and 29, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, as no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Both Jesus and the Father protect and preserve the sheep, which brings Jesus to make the daring claim in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Not one in person, because we know that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. There's a distinction of person. They're not one in person, but they are one in purpose. The sheep are forever safe in the hands of the Father, forever safe in the hands of the Son, because the shepherd and his Father are united in their purpose to protect and preserve the sheep. But Jesus is saying even more than this. Not only are they united in purpose, but they're also united in power. No one can snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand, and neither can anyone snatch the sheep out of the shepherd's hand. They're one in power, and further, even beyond this, they are one in nature and one in essence. In other words, Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. And as the subsequent verses show, this is exactly what the Jews understood him to mean. Well, we've seen the occasion and the occurrence of the daring claim. And now we began to consider the outcome of the daring claim in verses 31 to 42. And we're going to attempt to complete our study of chapter 10 this morning. And we begin with verses 31 to 33. And there we read that the Jews, they heard this, and the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now back in verse 24, the Jews had asked Jesus to speak plainly, and he did. Perhaps a little too plainly. For some reason, they got the idea that he was claiming to be God. Can you imagine? Where would they get that idea? Why would they think that? It's because that's exactly what he was claiming. That's exactly what he wanted them to think. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he was claiming to be God. And the Jews understood him very well. And so they're ready to stone Jesus for blasphemy. This wasn't the first time they tried to do this. In verse 32, there's a bit of an ironic dig in Jesus' question. For which of my good works are you stoning me? Now, obviously, they don't want to stone Jesus because of his good works. But what Jesus is doing here, he's taking advantage of a division in the ranks of the Jews. And John has mentioned this division before. Back in chapter 9 and verse 16, Some of the Pharisees, so they thought he was a Sabbath breaker, couldn't be from God, but others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. And then again, in this chapter 10 and verse 21, others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So it seems that there were at least some of Jesus' hearers who were at least willing to consider that he might be from God, and that because of the signs that he performed. And so Jesus here reminds them of those signs. How could they seriously think of stoning someone who had performed such amazing miracles? He's really pressing this point on them. These amazing miracles, which only someone from God could perform. And even beyond this, even only someone who was God could perform. How could you even think of stoning such a person? There should have been no doubt in their minds as far as who Jesus was. But here they are, seeking to stone him because, and they give their reason in verse 33, because, and very literally, if you could read the Greek, it says, you being a man, make yourself God. That's literally what it says. You being a man, make yourself God. Now, the Jews had it completely backwards. Because it wasn't him being a man made himself God. It was he being God made himself man. Yes. Remember what John said back in the prologue to his gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh. So Jesus' hearers literally had this backwards. And how does Jesus respond to this? Well, look at this. It's very interesting to see how he responds. He responds by defending his claim to be the Son of God. And we might think that's a little odd. At some point I thought that was a little odd. Why would he do that? Well, this is how he deals with it. He responds by defending his claim to be the Son of God. Earlier, the Jews had asked Jesus to tell them plainly whether he was the Messiah, and he responded to that request. Now he defends another title of his, Son of God. If you look at verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. Now, when did Jesus ever say he was the Son of God? And this is part of the reason why initially I thought this was a little odd. When did Jesus ever say he was the Son of God? Well, already throughout John's gospel, he has called his Father, called God his Father, at least a dozen times, more than that actually. And three of those are right here in this chapter. If you look at verse 18, he says there, this commandment I received from my Father. Verse 25, he says, the works I do in my Father's name. And then verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. And he does it again in verse 37, but we're in verse 36 right now. When did Jesus call God his Father, or claim to be the Son of God? Well, he calls God his Father several times here in the Gospel of John. And of course, when he addresses God as his Father, the implication is Jesus is his Son. And the Jews picked up on that implication. In addition, way back in John 5, let's turn back there. Let's go back to John 5. In his Sabbath discourse, if you were here, whenever it was over a year ago, I think, we were in John chapter 5. The Sabbath discourse, if you can remember that, back in chapter 5, in verse 25, he explicitly refers to himself as the Son of God. Verse 25, John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And in the context, if you read it, it's clear he's talking about himself. Further, if you look at the occasion on which Jesus said these words, look at verse 18. The reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him is because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, putting all this together, there are these various claims, these expressions Jesus uses. They're all equivalent in meaning when he says that he is equal with God in chapter 5 and verse 18 is the same thing as being one with the Father in chapter 10 and verse 30, right? Because he calls God his Father. Being the Son of God means he's equal with God. And in chapter 10, let's turn back to chapter 10. If you look back in chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. Same thing as being equal with God, which is the same thing as being God. Chapter 10 and verse 33, the Jews say you're making yourself out to be God, which is the same thing as being the Son of God. Chapter 10 and verse 36, he said, I'm the Son of God. And so all these different expressions, they all amount to the same thing. They're all claims of deity. Everybody see that? They're all the same thing. When you look at them in context and read them, and this is important because you will run into people who try to deny the deity of Christ. And one way they do this is they try to parse these various expressions and nuance them. They nuance the life out of them. They nuance the claim of deity right out of them. But if you look at them, they're all referring to the same thing. And so Jesus here defends his claim to be the Son of God. They knew he claimed to be the Son of God, and he defends that claim now in two ways. First of all, by appealing to the Old Testament. Look at verses 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" A couple of things about Jesus' argument here are challenging to really grasp, but the basic gist of his argument really isn't all that complicated. In verse 34, Jesus quotes from Psalm 82. So let's turn back to Psalm 82. Keep your finger in John 10, but let's go back to Psalm 82. And it's always good when you're studying the Bible, if somebody quotes the Old Testament in the New Testament, go back and read the Old Testament. Go back and read the reference. It's just a good habit when you're studying your Bible. Psalm 82, it's a short psalm. We'll read the whole thing. Psalm 82. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And here's the quote, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations." Now, who is the you in verse 6 of Psalm 82? Well, according to verse 1, it's the rulers. And verse 2 literally refers to them as Elohim, which is gods. And that says, it says that in some of the margins. Some translations have gods, some have rulers or something else, but in the margins it literally means, it literally is Elohim, gods. So according to verse 2, these individuals exercised judgment. And many think that these were human judges. There are various opinions about this, who actually are these rulers, and we won't get into all of that. But here's Jesus' argument. The argument is rather simple. He says, if some human beings were called gods in the Old Testament, and no one wanted to execute them for blasphemy, then how is it that you would want to do that to me? And it's important that we be very clear about Jesus' argument, what he's arguing for here. He isn't saying that since ordinary mortals are called gods in the Old Testament, it's all right to call me as an ordinary mortal God. It's not what he's saying. He's actually arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying if it was all right in the Old Testament for mere mortals to be called gods, then how could it be wrong for him as the incarnate God to be called God? How is it blasphemy for the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world to claim to be God? That's exactly who he is. He is God. And so that's his argument. Let's turn back to John chapter 10. And notice a couple of things that Jesus does to strengthen his argument. First thing he does is he refers to the Old Testament as your law. Verse 34. And when Jesus refers to law here, he's referring to the whole Old Testament. Because he's quoted from the Psalms, right? So the law isn't just the first five books of the Bible. It isn't just the Pentateuch. The law sometimes refers to the whole Old Testament, the law of God. And so he calls the Old Testament law, but he calls it further your law. And he said something similar back in chapter 8 and verse 17. He said, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Now when Jesus says your law, he's not saying that this is your law, but it's not mine. He's not disowning it. He's not repudiating the law. Rather, he calls it their law because they made so much of it. He calls it their law because they claim to have such a high regard for it. This is your law. And Jesus is really calling their bluff. You claim to think so highly of the Scriptures? All right, well, let's look and see what the Scriptures say. That's really what Jesus is doing. He's not disavowing the Old Testament. He's actually appealing to its divine authority, and he's appealing also to the Jews' professed regard for that authority. And then a second thing strengthens Jesus' argument. Secondly, he asserts that Scripture cannot be broken. Verse 35. And when Jesus says that Scripture cannot be broken, he is articulating something that his Jewish hearers would readily acknowledge. This was a vital point of Jewish orthodoxy. As the Word of God, Scripture cannot be broken. And therefore, it must be received. The whole thing. It must be received in its entirety without hesitation. Not so much as a syllable of it should be disregarded. And this lends further weight to Jesus' argument. His argument follows the lines of a syllogism. Major premise, Scripture cannot be broken. Minor premise, Scripture calls human beings gods. Conclusion, there's nothing inherently blasphemous when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. That's basically his argument. So this is the first way in which Jesus defends his claim, just the first way that he defends his claim to be the Son of God. He appeals to the Old Testament. But then he defends his claim in a second way. He does it by appealing to his mighty works. Verses 37 and 38. He goes on and says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now apparently, Jesus didn't expect to be believed only on the basis of his claims. In addition to this, he appeals to his works as evidence to support his claim to be the Son of God. If the Jews can't bring themselves to believe him and believe his word, then the very least they can do is believe his works. Because you can't deny the works. You might deny his word, but the works are plain. They're staring you in the face. You can't deny them. He essentially says the same thing back in verse 25 we saw earlier in John 10, verse 25. Jesus says, I told you that I am the Messiah, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. And so he's saying, you might deny my word, but you can't deny my works. This reminds me a little bit of when Jesus healed the paralytic, and he said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, you could just say your sins are forgiven, and nobody's going to be able to prove it, right? But if you say, get up and walk, and then that person gets up and walks, that's power. That's proof. That's a demonstration. And it's something similar here. You might deny my word, but you can't deny my works. And Jesus' hope here is that his hearers will see that his works correspond to those of his Father. And that they will perceive that, and that recognizing that, they will see that he and his Father are one, just as he claimed in verse 30. That they will recognize that the Father is in him, and he is in the Father. He and his Father are one. They enjoy perfect union. This is astounding to think about. The relationship of the various persons of the Trinity, and especially the Father and the Son. Scripture really focuses attention on the relationships between the Father, relationship between the Father and the Son. And so this is what he's drawing attention to. He and the Father enjoy perfect union and communion with one another, and therefore his claim to be God's Son must be valid. There is a mutual co-inherence between the Father and the Son. Look at verse 38. Verse 38, he says, he wants them to understand that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. And theologians call this a mutual co-inherence. Each is in the other. Whatever that means. You know, however you conceive that, each is in the other. John has already introduced this idea back in chapter 5. It's interesting, the parallels between this chapter and chapter 5. In verse 19, he says there that the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So he's pointing out that he's just not off doing his own thing, that whatever the Father does, that's what he does. There is a mutual agreement. There is a mutual co-inherence between the Father and Son. And John will further develop this theme in chapter 14 and chapter 17. We'll park on that more when we get to it. But one of the truly amazing things is that this mutual co-inherence between the Father and Son extends even to believers. Even believers. Jesus and the Father both make their home with believers. Jesus is in the Father, believers are in Jesus, and Jesus is in believers. There's a mutual co-inherence, not only between the Father and the Son, but also between the Father and Son and believers. And we'll get into that later in John's Gospel. But both Jesus and the Father make their home with believers. Suffice it to say for now that Jesus defends his claim to be the Son of God in these two ways. First of all, he appeals to the Old Testament, and then secondly, he appeals to his mighty works. Well, apparently what Jesus said wasn't enough to change their minds, because look at what they do in verse 39. Verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. Can you imagine this? Even this doesn't change their minds. They're trying to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And we've seen this before in John's Gospel. The Jews, once again, are unsuccessful in their attempt to seize Jesus. And we know from other places, John has told us, it's because his hour has not yet come. And then finally, and very briefly, the chapter concludes with a description of Jesus' withdrawal from Jerusalem. Verses 40 to 42. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Now, if you were here early on in the series, do you remember the cycles, the recurring cycles in John's Gospel? This is John's organizing principle. How does he put together his gospel account? Well, there's these recurring cycles. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, usually to a feast, maybe Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, or dedication. No less than five times in John's gospel, it is said or implied that he goes up to Jerusalem, usually for a feast. And then later, it is said or implied that he withdrew. So you got these recurring cycles in John's gospel. He goes up to Jerusalem, usually to attend a feast, and then he withdraws. He goes to Galilee or Perea or somewhere else. And so this is the recurring cycles in John's gospel. And John hangs his gospel account on that framework of recurring cycles. Well, these verses conclude the third cycle in John's gospel. Remember in chapter 7, he went to Jerusalem. He went to the Feast of Booths, chapter 7 and verse 14. And that was in the fall of the year. He remains there until the Feast of the Dedication, mentioned in chapter 10 and verse 22. That was in the winter. And then what does he do? He withdraws. This time to a place beyond the Jordan where John was first baptizing. And if you look back, we won't do it, but if you look back at chapter 1, verse 28, the place was called Bethany. Bethany beyond the Jordan. Not Bethany that was only 2 miles from Jerusalem. In the next chapter, where Lazarus is raised from the dead, chapter 11 and verse 18, that's another Bethany where Lazarus and his family lived, and that was only a couple of miles from Jerusalem. But this is another Bethany. It is beyond the Jordan. And so the urban authorities in Jerusalem, they were eager to see Jesus executed. But here in rural Bethany, Jesus has gone away from Jerusalem. Many people came to him. And they remembered, the people remembered the testimony of John the Baptist. And that testimony was confirmed to them. They remembered what John said, and as they looked at Jesus, John's testimony was confirmed to them. And John tells us, the apostle tells us, that many believed in him there. So Jesus' public ministry is about to come to a close. You say, well, we're only in chapter 10. That's true. But keep in mind that chapters 13 through 19 cover less than 24 hours. And we're almost there. Lazarus will be raised. Some other things happen in chapter 12. But then we're in the final week, and then we're in the final day of our Lord's life. And then you got chapter 21. So at this point, Jesus' ministry is about to close. Remember, when Jesus' ministry opened up, John drew attention to the Baptist, John the Baptist's testimony, right? He did that in the prologue. And then one of the first things he mentions in connection with Jesus is the ministry of John the Baptist. And now once again, out of the blue, he brings up John the Baptist. This is not accidental. John the Apostle wants us to pay attention to the testimony of John the Baptist. Jesus' ministry is about to come to a close. Once again, he appeals to the ministry of John the Baptist. So this here really is a significant marker in John's account. And this concludes the third cycle in John's gospel. All right, so what practical lessons can we draw from what we studied this morning? It's always good to draw practical lessons. Remember this, whenever you study your Bible and you find out what it means, now, so what? Now you know what it means. You're just going to walk around with a head full of knowing what the Bible means, but you need to apply it, right? So it's always good to have lessons, practical lessons that we draw once we understand what the Bible means. So there's four things about Jesus. There's a lot of things could be drawn in the way of practical lessons, but I just want to draw your attention to four things about Jesus. The first thing is that Jesus had a high view of Scripture. He had a high view of Scripture. In verse 35, Jesus declares that Scripture cannot be broken. And oh, how different that is from the view that many people today have of Scripture. He affirms here the verbal, plenary, infallible, inerrant, inspiration, and divine authority of the Scriptures when he says Scripture cannot be broken. Verbal, it's to the words. Plenary, it extends to all the words. Infallible, it's trustworthy. Inerrant, it doesn't have errors, and it has divine authority. This is how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. And for a true believer, that's the end of the discussion. Jesus' assessment settles the issue. Someone says, how can you believe that the Bible really is the written Word of God? How could you possibly believe that? Don't you know it's been shown that the Bible is filled with hundreds, maybe even thousands of contradictions? It can't possibly be the written word of God. Don't you know science has disproved the Bible? Don't you know that the only people anymore who believe that the Bible is the written word of God are members in the Flat Earth Society? Don't you know this? Well, listen. The word of God cannot be broken. Scripture is the word of God. And statements like this are made sometimes to make people who believe that look like they are stupid, ignorant people who are out of touch with reality. Now, it might be that there are some professing Christians who are stupid and ignorant. That might be the case. But I find most of the Christians I know are not stupid, ignorant people who are out of touch with reality. In fact, most of the Christians I know are the finest people that I know. Some of them are some of the smartest people that I know. And I have not found the Bible to be filled with contradictions. I've not been able to explain everything in the Bible. But the divine authority of the Bible doesn't depend on my ability to understand it and explain it. Thankfully, it doesn't. And for those who will see it, there is a tremendous unity throughout Scripture. A remarkable unity. There are themes that begin right in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, and they extend all the way throughout, and they finish up in the book of the Revelation. And this is astounding. From Genesis to Revelation, from the first Adam in the Old Testament to the last Adam in the New. From the first marriage in the book of Genesis to the final perfect marriage in the book of the Revelation. From the seed of the woman there in Genesis to the seed of the woman in the book of the Revelation. From the Old Testament tabernacle and temple to the New Testament tabernacle and temple. From the Old Testament sacrifices to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priesthood to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can multiply themes like this that run consistently throughout Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation. How is that even possible? For 66 books written by 40 different authors in three different languages on three different continents. How is that even possible if there isn't behind the whole thing a single divine author? In fact, I see such an overwhelming, mind-blowing agreement among all the parts of the Bible and such a consistent message throughout creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Consistent message. It's a piece. The whole thing is a piece. Such a consistency. I cannot chuck the whole thing because of a few alleged inconsistencies or contradictions. Where did Cain's wife come from? Are you serious? Well, if there was only other people, there was nobody else, where did Cain's wife come? Ah, gotcha. See, the Bible's not true. The Bible's not the word of God, and there probably isn't even a God. It is ridiculous. It is. It's ridiculous. Was there one Gadarene demoniac, or was there two? I mean, I'm having a hard time with this. You know, all this other consistency and uniformity, I'm willing to chuck that because I can't figure out if there's one demoniac or two. I can't pillow my head at night and rest assured the Bible is not the word of God for reasons like that. Can you? Some people can. Some people do. Jesus had a high view of Scripture, and so should we. And we should have a high view of Scripture, not just in theory, but in practice as well. So that when the Word of God speaks to relationships to other people, We have a high view of Scripture when it says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I say, Lord, I need to forgive my brother, my sister. I need to be kind to that person. Or in the home, Ephesians 5, when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. When it says, wives, be subject to your husbands as the church is subject to Christ. You say, yes, Lord, that's what I want to do. Or when it says, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It means that's what I'm going to do. I'm not just going to discipline my kids for my own convenience or just to save face for myself, but I want to bring God's authority to bear upon their little souls. When it says that in the workplace, that I should do my work as unto the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 23. Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. I mean, yes, Lord, I want to work like that. I'm not just going to work when the boss is looking. I want to do my work as though the eye of Christ is upon me all the time. As part of my work ethic. Or how about in the community? Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Regardless of your political views, where does resist fit into that?
Yeah.
Or what about, and don't forget verse 7, pay your taxes. And in the church, When it says in Hebrews 10, verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some. Lord, when the church doors are open, when there's a meeting, when there's worship, when there's a prayer meeting, Lord, I want to be there because I'm not supposed to forsake the assembling together with God's people. How about salvation? When Scripture says that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus, I'm not going to argue with that and say, you know, if there is a heaven, there must be many ways to get there, not just one, and maybe there's other ways besides Jesus. I'm not going to do that because Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus had a high view of Scripture. This is where the authority is. It's in God's written word. We too should have a high view of Scripture. Secondly, Jesus was hated without a cause. And that really comes out here in John chapter 10. No one was kinder than he was. No one was gentler. No one was more loving. No one was more generous than Jesus. He went about doing good, but people hated him. Someone once said, unconverted men will kill God himself if they could get their hands on him. And they did. And the servant is not above his master. If Jesus endured this kind of treatment, we will too. We will encounter it. You know, Jesus said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. We cannot expect to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and not have a rub somewhere with somebody. It's going to happen. We shouldn't go out of our way trying to be offensive and trying to irritate people and provoke them and offend them, but it's going to happen. It's going to be unavoidable if we're faithful to Christ. So don't be surprised when an unconverted family member opposes you and insults you. Don't be surprised when someone at work or someone in the community or maybe even someone in the church hates you and opposes you. Don't be surprised. Mark it down, it's going to happen. Carry your cross and wear that hostility. Wear it like a badge of discipleship. You can even rejoice in it. This brings us to a third thing about Jesus. He exhibited remarkable courage in the face of opposition. If I had been there and early on there, about the time, maybe even before they picked up the stones, I would be shaken. And these people are visibly angry with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, you notice, he does not back off. He keeps speaking to them. He reasons with them. He doesn't hold back. Many of us would. Perhaps out of fear of self-preservation. Or maybe just because we wanted to be understood. No, no, you misunderstood. I want you to understand. But whatever. Many of us would hold back. Maybe from a sense of fear. But Jesus here, he's not afraid. He's calm. He's steady. He's relentless. He's right there. He continues on. Now, do you know what the Bible calls this quality? It's called boldness. What's boldness? Well, boldness isn't arrogance. Boldness isn't loudness. Boldness isn't rashness. It isn't disrespect. It isn't bombast. Boldness in Scripture is the freedom to speak without fear of consequences. It's embedded right in the meaning of the word. And it's associated with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Oh, that God would give us boldness. That he would empower us with his Spirit and make us bold for him. Too often fear shuts our mouths. We're afraid. We lack courage to speak up. We lack courage to be the people that we are supposed to be. There are so many examples of boldness in the Bible. There were prophets. There were apostles. Without a doubt, Jesus is the supreme example of boldness. And we should follow him in this. He exhibited remarkable courage in the face of opposition. And he demonstrated that same remarkable courage as he went to the cross. Which brings us to our fourth and final item. Jesus possessed a clear sense of identity and mission. A clear sense of identity and mission. Look at what he says in verse 36. He describes himself as the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. Sent by the Father on a mission. What does sanctified mean? Among other things, it means set apart. He was set apart in a special way and sent on a mission, sent into the world. Sent on a mission to seek and to save that which was lost. Sent on a mission that culminated in the cross, resurrection, and exaltation. That was his mission. As the Apostle Peter says in Acts 5, God raised up Jesus, raised him from the dead, and he describes Jesus as the one who was put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's the mission of Jesus, to save people. To do everything necessary to save them from their sins. And that means suffering and dying for their sins. It means being raised for their justification. It means being at God's right hand now praying for them, sending the Holy Spirit, empowering ministers to preach the gospel, sending the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word to open the eyes of blind people that they will come to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's his mission. Jesus' mission. As the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. And he has borne the sins of his people. When he went to the cross, he suffered on the cross, bearing the weight of the sins of his people. He went to the cross and suffered there under the wrath of God that should have fallen upon his people. He bore their sin and God's wrath for them. Suffered for them. And he promises now to save everyone who will look to him and trust in him. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? His works testify to who he is. Do you believe his works? You should. They testify as to who he is. They show him to be the Son of God. And as John tells us, that's his purpose in writing this gospel. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, have life in his name. Oh, may God open your eyes. May God give life. May he loosen you from the prison, the prison house of unbelief, and enable you to trust, to come to Christ, and entrust your soul to him. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful. So many of us here this morning, we are so grateful that you are our Savior, thankful that you are our Lord and Master. Lord, you've done everything necessary to free us and deliver us from sin and to grant to us the hope of everlasting life. And Father, we're so thankful for the life, the forgiveness, and the salvation that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to imitate Jesus' example. Lord, may we have a view of Scripture like he had. May we endure opposition and have courage such as he did. And may we, Father, have a clear sense of his identity and mission, and that we might tell others about that identity and mission. Lord, might we be bold to speak to others about our Lord Jesus Christ, his great love and his great salvation. Father, we pray for our friends who don't know the Lord Jesus, that you will work in their hearts to give them life, to give them light and understanding. Father, please take away the darkness. Please take away the ignorance. Please take away the unbelief. We pray, Father, that many would come to see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that they would entrust their very souls to him. Thank you, Father, for your love, your mercy, and your grace so abundantly shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.